We're working our way through Psalms, and those of you that are new with us, we're in Psalm 94 tonight, and we do teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So, Psalm 94. In this psalm, we will see that vengeance is in the hands of God only. But there is much more in this psalm as we will see how God deals with injustice in society. One of the hardest questions for us to give an answer is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the helpless and the godly suffer and the wicked get away with their crimes? I mean, I deal with this question a lot being a pastor. In this psalm, we will be taught that the righteous have four responsibilities to understand. So, let's get into it. Verses 1 through 7. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. So, the word vengeance that we see in these verses here is often misinterpreted to mean revenge. Sort of a vindictive way of getting at somebody or maybe a bigger blow than they just delivered. But vengeance in the eyes of God is to uphold the law and give justice to those that have been wronged. That would describe the word avenge. And so people misunderstand that God is not a God of vengeance. He's not a God that goes out and beats up on somebody that's beat up on his people or something. God is omniscient, and he's able to know the motives and the actions of everybody. So he is the best to avenge. He's the judge of all the world, and judges in this world are not perfect. They don't see the big picture, but God does. It's hard to wait upon the Lord, though, isn't it? When we see injustice, we see things happen to people that are good people, and we want to right the wrong, but he knows what is best, and we need to wait upon him. We truly do. And allow him to direct our paths, even when the innocent are hurt. Verse 8, understand you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? That's a question. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Stopping there and thinking about these verses, what this indicates to me is that we must pray, and we need to ask for the right timing to confront the wicked with truth. Now, that's not done very much these days. There's a lot of wicked that goes on, and nobody says anything. They just look the other way. How do we know when the Lord is prompting us to confront the wicked? Well, we do it just like we've been talking about on Sunday in the book of Philippians, where we're walking in a centered life in Christ, having Christ centered in our actions, our thoughts, our conversations, having a submissive mind, as we talked about just this last Sunday, where we are submissive unto the Lord and living as a light in this world, in a dark world, no matter where we go. Leaving the avenging to God is what we are to do, and have faith that He can take care of it. If we believe that He is omniscient, listen, if we believe that He is omniscient, meaning He is all-knowing, He's all-powerful, then He can take care of any godless government, don't you think? He can take care of any godless government. He can take care of any godless king, any godless president, and anybody that acts like an animal with no regards towards God. And sometimes the godless do act just that way, you know, without any concern for life. Paul quotes this verse right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20, where he warns the church leaders not to try to guide the church using the world's wisdom, but to rely on God's wisdom. And the church gets in trouble when they try to model its functions with the world system. Blessed is the man, verse 12. And by the way, I read out of the New King James Version. Blessed is the name whom, or the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. You know, we embrace the scriptures during our difficulties in life, and we really mature in Christ's likeness. That's the way it's supposed to go anyway. We're to embrace the teachings in the Bible so that we can grow as young people and become more like Christ. If God just immediately rescued us, listen, if God just delivered us from every problem that came along, we'd end up growing up as spoiled brats. We wouldn't learn anything. You know, the kid, our children in our family, if we just let them get away with everything they ever wanted, every desire, oh, you couldn't live with them. They may not think so, but it's true. And God knows, He's our maker. He knows what it takes. The best way for me to learn a truth from Scripture is to learn from the experience of a trial while that truth is used and applied. I always learn best by experience. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." The longer the wicked go away from God, as we're talking about the wicked of the world that reject God, the longer they go away, the deeper the pit they dig. And eventually, they'll fall in with no way out. There's coming judgment. One day, God will judge the wicked. And we can rest assured that He'll do a perfect job of that. And that day, I believe, is not too far away from all the signs that we see in news and prophecies and things that have happened here recently, especially. Verse 16, "Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." You know, the psalmist here, as he concludes this psalm, he's describing a government here that was much like the time of Manasseh. Remember good old King Manasseh, the wicked king that was really a son of Hezekiah, a good king? There in 2 Kings chapter 24, these questions about who will right the injustice of the wicked, well, he goes on and answers his own question. Who is it that will right the situation and bring justice? Well, it's God. God will right the injustices. The problem that lie in the time between when God helps the deliverers and the time we decide what we're going to do about that. You know, that gap of time when the injustice is done and when God finally does bring justice. Listen, my friends, it's usually quite some time. I think of the promises God gives to Abraham and Sarah to have a child, you know. He promised him that he'd be the father of a great nation, but yet it was 25 years before that came through. And so God was asking him to wait. Sarah, Abraham, I have a plan for you. Wait upon me. Oh, we're going to work it out ourselves. And so they had a situation where they brought about Ishmael. And you know the story well. They got impatient and they tried to get out ahead of God. We do that too, don't we? We struggle with waiting upon the Lord, but He is a perfect justice. He will bring about it in His perfect timing. Great psalm there. I'm so glad that we can go to Him for our refuge and fortress in times of not knowing what's next. I am looking more and more to that refuge and that shelter that He provides for us in times that we live today. You just never know. It seems like we're always on the brink of some disaster developing. Saw in the night, tonight's news, another startling, you know, there was an assassination in Iran, and it was a particular nuclear scientist, and you know that's going to cause troubles. And so you walk away from things like that and wonder, well, what's next, God? But if you believe that God is in control, you can rest that He will protect you and He can be your shelter. Psalm 95, a call to worship song. Many believe this was written at the time of the return of the people from exile, having been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and they were released to come back and rebuild the temple. That would be the second temple. Some of these verses are quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7, clear through to chapter 4, 13. And so it applies to us today. So let's get into it. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the Lord of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Well, there's several songs we sing here with these verses, so we know them quite well, don't we? But these verses here, they tell us the how and the why of worship. We should come with singing and even shouting. I didn't hear too many of you shouting tonight, but there are times that we would shout to the rock of our salvation. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus Christ our Lord. The rock of our salvation. The why of it, when you look at worship, the why of it, well, it's because He is such a great God above all little gods, those false gods, you know, those gods of this world. And you can put all kinds of names in there. He is in control of all things, it says. Oh, come, verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. And note, right there's a colon. So we'll stop for a minute. Praise means looking up. That's the literal meaning of the word, looking up. But worship means bowing down. Some people enjoy standing up and expressing their adoration before the Lord, but don't or maybe can't bow down. Maybe they've got bad knees. Maybe you have a hard floor, or maybe it's just not your style. When I am struggling, when I'm down, when I'm discouraged, when I'm feeling distant from the Lord and I'm needing a touch, sometimes it just takes an outward expression of my love for Him to stir up that inward feeling. You know what I mean when I say that? You love the Lord dearly in your heart, but you feel distant from Him. So you make an outward expression of your love. Lord, I love you. I praise you. I lift my hands before you. I don't feel close to you. I want to feel close to you. So I'm showing you an outward movement of an inward love for you. And boy, I mean, it's not very long until I'm not at the place I was and I feel the Lord's touch. He looks for those outward expressions. Sometimes at work, you're not able to do that. You know, somebody might think you're weird at praising the Lord or lifting your hands at work. Well, you can speak to Him under your breath. You can speak to Him in an ongoing prayer time of just talking with Him during your day. True worship is much deeper than singing songs with a church group, you know, like what we did a few minutes. You know, it's much more than just singing some words. It is realizing the awesomeness of God and really experiencing the fear of the Lord, a deeper love for Him, a reverence. He's our Maker, and He's our Shepherd. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The reference of this background of these verses right here is that experience at Meribah in Exodus 17. You remember the story? After the Lord had set His people free from the bondage of slavery, 400 years in Egypt, after He had parted the sea and they had went through the Red Sea on dry ground, if you will, several million of them, then they get into the wilderness area and they were hot and dry and thirsty. They could have turned to God and they could have cried out and said, oh God, God of the miracles, you just delivered us out of the most powerful army on earth and miraculously filled our bags with gold and silver and delivered us through a parted ocean, and here we are, would you provide some water for us? But they didn't do that. They complained. They murmured. They griped because they were hot and thirsty. The result was hardened hearts. We choose to worship God and we choose to complain too. Usually we get into complaining when we're dry, when we're thirsty, when we've been away from the Lord too long, when we haven't been in His Word regularly. We get to complaining instead of worshiping. You know, the Israelites, they had seen God's work. There's no doubt. I mean, they saw the miraculous delivery from Egypt and all that went on there. And so have we. Haven't we? I mean, look at our own lives. Each person that's in here tonight that's born again has been saved from going to hell. to speak quite literally. That should be reason enough right there to worship Him, that He has saved us, that He's taken up residence in our hearts, and He's adopted us as sons and planted us in His kingdom for everlasting. That should be reason enough to worship our God at any given time. The tendency to complain that began in the dry days at Meribah seemed to set a pattern for the children of Israel, because we saw it for 38 years, or the next 40 years, actually. A complaining mindset. Soon they began to complain about everything. It was complaining that eventually kept them from their destiny, the promised land. For when they camped outside of Kadesh Barnea, right there at the very border of the promised land, which, by the way, should have only taken about 11 days to go from Egypt to there. It had taken them almost 2 years at this point to get there. They believed the report of the 10 spies who complained that the giants were unbeatable, rather than realizing that no man was a match for God who had parted a Red Sea. You see, complaining is like a cancer. It just begins to spread and take over. A critical spirit is the root of bitterness. How can we keep from complaining? How can we keep from having a bitter root grow in our hearts and our souls? Worship. You can break that cycle at any time by just coming before the Lord and just lifting your heart and worshiping Him. You don't have to have a guitar. You can worship God anywhere. And you stop that complaining. I have caught myself with my wife complaining more than I should be complaining. And I purpose to stop and just say no more and worship the Lord. And I've seen things change. And it's true. Psalm 96. This is another wonderful psalm on praise. This psalm was written in 1 Chronicles 16. This is interesting. This is the only psalm that's like that. It was written completely in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 33, which is a sum of the quotation from Psalm 96 and 105 and 106. This psalm was used on special occasions. Many believe it was written for the time that the Jewish people returned from Babylon. So let's get into it. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Three times, he says here. Three times, sing to the Lord. Repeating this gives us emphasis of the importance to sing. Some people say, well, I don't have a good voice. Well, do like me. Just sing anyway. Sing loudly. Even if you don't know the words. Make them up. In verse 2, it says, proclaim. Now, that's an interesting word that's used there, proclaim, in verse 2. It is this word that was translated from the Hebrew word basar, B-A-S-A-R, which means to preach the good news. What is the good news? It's the gospel. So here we have an exhortation to sing three times unto the Lord and preach the good news of His salvation from day to day. That's what it literally is saying. So in that, hundreds of years prior to the time of Christ, this psalm was written. Isn't that amazing? The good news was reported way before it ever came on the scene. And God had a plan, didn't He? Verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. You know, the good news of the victory of Jesus Christ gives us something to sing about. And for He is the only Savior and will save all who trust in Him. For the Lord is great, verse 4, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You know, the word that the Hebrew text uses for idols, and when I first read that, when I was doing the study here, I called that idiots, but same, I guess. That word in the Hebrew text is Eliel, Eliel. It means worthless, nothing, useless. There are many gods in this world we live that are worthless, useless, worth no time at all, but yet people chase after those gods of money and power and sex and things like that. They are worthless and they're a waste of our time. It's a waste of life. Whether it was the Holy of Holies in the temple or in the throne room in heaven, God is to be worshipped. If it's in your study in the morning or in the evening, if it's before you go to school or after you go to school, God is to be worshipped. At some time during your day, God is enthroned in glory and power, and He ought to be praised. Verse 7, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. You know, verses 1 and 2 had three times where it said, sing to the Lord. And now we have three times where we're told to give to the Lord. We are to give to the Lord in lots of ways. We're to give to the Lord of our families. We're to give to the Lord all of our strength. We're to give to the Lord what is due His name. You know, the offerings we bring to give to Him is His due. It's to His goodness and His greatness. Malachi, the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it says in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, we rob God when we don't give of our tithes and offerings. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our money to build churches or pay preachers' salaries, no. It is His way as a creator to turn greedy kids into giving kids. We're naturally born greedy. If you doubt that, watch your grandkids with the quarters that you give them. It's God's way of turning a selfish heart into an other's heart. We are to come and give of our offerings in a reverence and a holiness towards the Lord. We are to worship before Him with clean hands and pure hearts. And that's what Hebrews 10:22 tells us. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. You know, I've been in the woods as many of you know I was in the logging for lots of years and owned a logging truck. And there was times that I would stop on my way up to the tops of the mountains. And for whatever reason, maybe the yarder was broke down or something. And I'd stop and I'd just turn the engine off in the truck and I'd get out and I'd be up there high up in the mountains. And it was just almost a majestic moment where I would see the trees swaying and the tall firs and whatnot, and you could almost hear them singing to the Lord. Have you ever been up there where you can hear the wind going through the tall dug firs and there's just kind of a singing? It's just such a beautiful thing. It seems as if they were worshiping the Lord as I saw this, and they pointed to Him and they sang in the wind. You know, nature is waiting for the Lord to return. And we need to be like the trees and look for an anticipation of His second coming. I know nature is. All creation is groaning, as it says, for the return, so that we can be set free from sin, so that they can be set free from death and decay, us too. When He does return, everything, can you imagine how it'll be? Everything will be back the way it's supposed to be. There'll be no death. There'll be life. And there'll be life everlasting. And He'll be a perfect judge. Hallelujah. Let's do this last psalm here, Psalm 97. In this psalm, the theme is very similar to these others, as God is in control of all things, and He is greatly to be praised. So, the first couple of verses there. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. You know, this fact does not rest upon how you feel inside or what is going on in your life. The Lord reigns, doesn't He? People have told me before that I don't believe the Bible, Larry. I don't believe all those stories. Well, okay, you can say that. But it doesn't change the fact that the Bible is true. Just because you say that you don't believe it. The evidence is so overwhelming that the Bible stands on its own. It doesn't need me to justify it or anybody else. The evidence is there. Archaeology points to it. History points to it. Historical writings point to it. And don't you think that if they could find one thing that they could prove wrong about the inerrancy of the Bible, that they would do it if they could? But they can't. God is in control, and it's His Word. It's authentic. But you can still say that you don't believe it, but it doesn't change the truth. In verse 2, the reference of the clouds and darkness is somewhat of a mystery, but you know, we don't know everything. And so this reference here to clouds and darkness that surround Him, speaking about God, these are things that God deals with in the wickedness, in the world. You know, you think of things like Hitler and some of the really dark times of the past. And you say, well, where was God in all that? Where 7 million Jews lost their life. And I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. And it's verses like this here that we can rest upon. Justice are the foundation of His throne. It will be dealt with righteously, and it'll be just, because He's just. And it takes time to work through things like that. So, a fire goes before Him, verse 3, and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world, and earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. You know, God is a consuming fire, isn't He? That's what Scripture tells us. When He does judge, it will be swift, and it'll be right. His judgments will bring glory to Him and manifest His holiness to a godless world. And the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth. Not just America, not just Israel. He's the judge and Lord of the whole earth. He is not in competition with other gods or religions. No, He is alone God. Let all be put to shame who serve carved gods. Not curved, but carved. Who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods, little g. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of Your judgments, O Lord. For You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods, little g. You know, in ancient times, it was understood that the God of a conquering nation was supreme to the God of the ones they conquered. That was just kind of the way they looked at things. But the Jews were taught that God was the God of the whole earth, and the idols were nothing. That was because God was getting ready to use the Israelis to be the light to the world. But the Jews were taught that He was the light to the whole world. They couldn't say that the nations of Babylon, for instance, Babylon and Assyria, that drew them into captivity, they couldn't say that their God was over Jehovah because they were released after a time. And God was their God. God's mercy allowed every captive to be set free, and Babylon was destroyed. Israel is the only nation on earth that had been absolutely dispersed, absolutely nothing at all for almost 2,000 years, and yet in 1948 it came back together. The only nation in history. God is real. God is in control. That is the way our great God is to us. He works in our understanding so that He is magnified. He works in and through our trials and tribulations to be magnified and glorified in our life. Just when we get our eyes on some other little god, such as our careers or things, hobbies, things that we get caught up in, like addictions, that sort of disrupts our thinking when God comes and pulls us or delivers us out of those types of things. He's a great God, and He is the only God. Finishing up here, you who love the Lord hate evil, verse 10. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. So the evidence of our faith is loving God. It is loving Him and not turning to idols for help. If we love Him, it makes common sense that we will hate evil or unholy things, doesn't it? We that love Him are called saints, it says right here, and He preserves our souls. It's very comforting knowing that God does the preserving of our souls, isn't it? I would like to be able to say, well, I'm going to just preserve my soul. No, it doesn't work that way. God does that. And I'm glad He does the work of planting in me the light so that the seeds of righteousness grow. Isn't it comforting to know that God does all those types of things where He just won't let you go? That He plants seeds of righteousness in you? He plants light, even light in you? I had, as I was thinking about this, I had sort of a vision that I'd like to share with you. A guy just walking along on a dark path, and there's this little ray of light just showing you the next step. That's the way God does in us. He provides light. He provides the direction. He provides the next hope. We as believers know that God has a plan for our life. He even predestined that plan. He planned before time even began. And I want you to know tonight as you leave here that God loves you. He loves you very, very deeply. And He is, or you are firmly in His hand. He has a plan.